Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The last Sunday of Pentecost, previously called, when it was instituted in the Catholic Church, Christ the King Sunday, and we making it more in line with the modern world, call it the Reign of Christ. Instead of dwelling particularly on the scriptures appointed for this day, I would like to look at a big picture of how we can appreciate what we call the Christ and the Reign of Christ today. We use many different calendars to help us organize time. We experience this time with the passage of our senses, the passage of time with our senses as the earth goes around our home star, the sun. We also have an inner experience of time in our own birth, our growth, our decline, and finally in our death. In a liturgical church such as ours, we highlight the flow of this natural time with the church seasons as we have finished them now in this liturgical year: Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Holy Week, Easter, and Pentecost. And Sunday by Sunday, through our worship, these seasons tell us the story of the life of Jesus. And in that, Christians say we are introduced to the incarnate Christ, the Word made flesh. Every Sunday reflects a little different facet of an infinite, inexhaustible glory that we name as the Christ. Today we hear from Colossians, and biblical scholars say that the text here is one of the early Christian hymns. The hymn celebrates the culmination of the story of Christ that we've been following, the revelation of Christ. And this hymn, like others in the scriptures, portray with extravagant language a cosmic reality that speaks on this last Sunday of the year of the reign of Christ. The hymn praises Christ as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Such a high view of Christ places all time, all creation, in the full splendor, in the blazing light of Christ, known or spoken of in the Revelation of John as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Christ is the one in whom all things hold together. Christ belongs not to a particular people, but to all peoples. Christ is worshipped by all creation. So this Colossian hymn sets, today we might say, the organization of time on a grand scale, the church's New Year's Eve, we might say, reflecting on the meanings of the past, securing our faith for the present, and looking ahead with hope to the future. Recently in the news, we've been hearing about a personality characteristic called narcissism. Counselors and therapists have long known about this personality trait, but until you've really encountered a real narcissist yourself, you may not grasp the implications of such a personality on the people in the world about them, because the world revolves about them as the center. You expect it in an infant, but obviously it's arrested development in an adult. I think narcissism is a good analogy of the difficulties we have as Christians and the church in coming to terms with what we call the Christ. It has to do with our theological history of being so focused on the historical life of Jesus that we fail to encounter the Christ, the universal life of God in all eternity, so described in this Colossian hymn. And a short clue to that failure that we have is so often we think of the term Christ as the last name of Jesus. But it's not a name, it's a title. It means the anointed one. We collapse the name and the title together, Jesus and Christ, rather than discerning the universal dimension of the Christ in and through the person of Jesus. And that misses exactly what Christians have named in Jesus as incarnation, the eternal word revealed in human flesh, the universal in the particular. Early on in its life, the church developed the doctrine of the Trinity as a way to envision the Christ in the life of God, the eternal manifestation of God in the material creation, spirit revealed in matter. But by default, in effect, what we've done is to take Jesus out of the Trinity. Instead of discerning Christ as the firstborn of all creation, we tend to reduce Jesus, the Christ, to the one who came to take away our sins. Redemption, of course, is important, but it really comes in the context of a much bigger picture of creation and incarnation. We're so preoccupied with our own existence as the center, our sin, life after death for ourselves, our crass materialism, our consumption, our privatized exclusive religion, our human isolation from the natural world, our cosmic loneliness as the only ones. This is cultural narcissism on a big scale. And the word for it that's used often is anthropocentrism, assuming the human world is the center of all creation and all the purposes of God. Christian faith we reduce to a competitive religion for a faithful few who believe the right things. And we project all the purposes of God onto the life and work of the human Jesus with little or no demand for ourselves. He does it all. At the ascension of Jesus, we're questioned by the angels, "Why do you stand there gazing up into the heavens?" We want to know, where has he gone? We don't know that the risen Christ is all-encompassing and everywhere. Another way to help us jump to a new paradigm is to look at the cosmic scale of deep time. We live most fortunately in a time when we are gifted with science, gifting humanity with a breakthrough of our understanding of the universe. And scientists tell us if you scale our chronological history down to the span of 1 year, with the Big Bang on January 1st, then our species, Homo sapiens, doesn't appear until 1159 on December 31st. And that means that our Bible and our church appeared in the last nanosecond of December 31st. So the question it brings is, can we believe that God has nothing to say until the last nanosecond? Both Paul and much of Christian theology from the earliest times have been saying God has been revealing God's love, goodness, and beauty since the very beginning through the natural world of creation. God looked at everything God had made and found it good, we read in Genesis chapter 1. The 13th century Franciscan theologian John Duns Scotus takes statements like we have in the Colossian hymn and others and says the incarnation is the whole purpose of creation. Christ is the masterpiece of love in the midst of a creation made for love. Christ is not the divine plumber coming to fix the mess of original sin. But, as Richard Rohr likes to say, we've settled for plan B. Jesus is a problem solver after we messed up. But the good news is that the Christ is rather plan A from the very beginning. Jesus came along much later to make it visible and lovable and attractive. Jesus, we say, is the personal face for us of the universal or cosmic Christ. Salvation is a historical, social, universal notion. It's made clear by the Jewish prophets, but we've made Jesus. Jesus very small, and the good news of salvation becomes very small too. It's helpful to remind ourselves of the prologue of the Gospel of John that speaks of Christ, the Word, at the very beginning, through whom all things were made. The writer says there, he was in the world that had its very beginning through him, but the world did not know him. In the same way, for the last 2,000 years, we have not understood the cosmic Christ. We fell in love with the symbol instead of what Jesus fully represented. To love Jesus, the Christ, is to love both the symbol and everything that he stands for, precisely everything. And that lays a wonderful foundation for both a new consciousness and a new cosmology and a new notion of religion itself. The Franciscan theologian Richard Rohr writes that this is a new way of thinking for most of us, but also it is a very strong, though neglected, piece of our Christian tradition. He notes how the three synoptic gospels are largely talking about Jesus, the historical figure who healed and taught and lived in human history. Then we have the Gospel of John presenting a trans-historical Christ, which is why so very few stories in the Gospel of John match up with the synoptic stories of Jesus. Christ in John is making the statement, "I am," seven times, and claims to mirror the unspeakable name of the Holy One in Exodus that Moses encountered at the burning bush. It's a very different Jesus than that of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So with the four Gospels, we have both Jesus and the Christ. But only slowly does this truth become believable. We finally see the body of Christ is not out there or over there. It's in you. It's in here and now and everywhere. And the goal is to move beyond ourselves and recognize what is true in you is also true in all others. The great Christian mystic of our time in the modern era grasped the new vision of science with Christian faith, Pierre Teilhard de Chardin. He envisioned the cosmos, he said, as fundamentally and primarily living. Christ, through his incarnation, is interior to the world, rooted in the world, even in the very heart of the tiniest atom. And he said, "Nothing seems to me more vital from the point of view of human energy," by that he meant the future of the human race, "than the appearance and eventually the systematic cultivation of this cosmic sense." Paul saw Christ as the single new man. John Duns Scotus saw Christ as the alpha point of history. Teilhard saw the divine icon as the omega point of cosmic history, the archetypal starting point and the alluring final goal, the end contained in the beginning, history emanating from and seduced by the same force, divine love. But, says Rohr, we must not reduce that sense of love to a sentimental notion. Teilhard uses the word love to describe the cosmic allurement of everything toward everything, a structural, metaphysical shape to the universe, most visible in the basic laws of gravity, electromagnetic fields, and sexual reproduction. Another one who speaks in this vein, Matthew Fox, writes of an interest in the cosmic Christ that can assist us with a deeper appreciation of the entire cosmos. The cosmos, he says, is itself a kind of sacrament. It is the manger into which the incarnate Christ was born, and it is the manger into which you and I also were born. The cosmic Christ consciousness, he says, can bring us back to a sense of reverence for ourselves, for all earth creatures and beyond, and for existence itself. The cosmic Christ speaks of the universe as a sacred whole, sacramental, singular, and mystical body of Christ. The pattern, as the writer of Colossians says, that connects and holds all things together on the large scale. In this way, the cosmic Christ has the potential to usher in a new reverence and respect for the world and its creatures. It is a fact, I think, that to acknowledge the intrinsic value and beauty of creation, the elements, the plants, the animals, is a major paradigm shift for most of Western cultural Christians. Often this is dismissed mistakenly as animism or paganism or a theological word we use is pantheism. But a new appreciation of the cosmic Christ will give us a vision instead of God's love and God's salvation, not only for human species, enough to go around for all of humanity, but also a renewed sense of sharing, of community, of reverence, and respect for all creation, a shift away from our cultural narcissism. So in Christ, we are participants in a live universe, in a live earth. As St. Paul writes, begging for us, groaning as with the pains of childbirth, to wake up. So today, on this last Sunday of the Christian year, we celebrate the reign of Christ, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end.